Yesterday we talked about the first two offerings in the book of Leviticus being the burnt offering and the grain offering, and we said that these were pictures of the Christian walking in an attitude of total commitment, always open for God to show some new area that needs commitment to be brought under the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Christian is always looking for some way in which he can be a better man or woman of God. And the burnt offering is the first one. It's the key. It's where everything starts, is putting myself on the altar first. And then I turn around and I look at my gifts, my opportunity, my ministry, whatever God has given me to do. And I learn to not just run out and do it in my own strength, but come and find out what God wants me to do and then ask His blessing upon it and walk in the power of His Spirit. So first of all, I commit myself and then I bring my work to God continually. And this morning, in the peace offering, we bring our blessings to God. Someone has said, if God ever gives you an answer to prayer and then you do not dedicate it back to Him, it will become a curse to you. And I think that's perhaps true, because as human beings, we have such a tendency to use it on ourselves. So the peace offering was an offering that was given in thanksgiving. And let's read in chapter 3, Leviticus chapter 3. Just a few verses, verses 12 to 17. Moses said, moreover, if his offering is a goat, now it could have been a bull out of the herd back in the earlier part of the chapter, but here he's entering in, he said, but if it's a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hands, again, the person bringing it, on its head, and slay it before the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood around the altar, and from it he shall present his offering as an offering by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins and on the lobes of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, and an offering by fire for a soothing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. That should comfort some of us. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. And then look over in verses 31 to 34 of chapter 7. Well, let's drop back and read verses 15 to 18 first. Now, as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offering, notice that word thanksgiving, peace offering, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until the morning. Gather all your friends around, we're going to find out in Deuteronomy. Bring your friends, your kinfolk, your relatives, get them all around and eat it all on that day. But if you've got a small group of friends and you can't eat it all on that day, if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day what is left of it may be eaten. But what is left over from the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. So if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering should ever be eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, and it shall not be reckoned to his benefit. Notice benefit. It's for your benefit that all this is taking place. It shall be an offensive thing, and the person who eats of it shall bear his own iniquity. And then in verses 31 to 34, God says, and the priest shall offer up the fat and smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons. They bring their gift, and then the breast. And then in verse 32, you shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. The one among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat and the right thigh shall be his as his portion. For I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest to his sons as their due forever from the sons of Israel. Then just hold your finger there and flip over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. Here he's talking about the peace offering again, and he says, "You are not allowed to eat it within your gates, that is, the tithe of your grain or new wine or oil or the firstborn of your herd or flock or any of your votive, that's free will offerings, or the contribution of your hand, but you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God will choose." And that place was the tabernacle, the tabernacle of the congregation, the place of the sacrifice. God wanted you to come to His presence in order to eat the peace offering. It was the only offering that the people who brought the offering could eat it themselves. And they had to share the thigh, the right thigh and the breast with the priests. "And you and your son and your daughter, your male and female servants, the Levite who is within your gates, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings." Now notice some of the key words there. You shall rejoice. You shall give thanks. You call in your son, your daughter, your relatives, the Levite who's in your midst. Come and eat it in the place which the Lord your God shall choose. Now in this offering, it could be a male or a female. Take your choice of the herd or the flock. The person would come and lay his hands on it again, and he would kill the animal, and the blood would be sprinkled on the altar. And the purpose of it was to express thanksgiving to God and to rejoice in the blessings that God had given. And it says that it was a soothing aroma to the Lord. God enjoyed people coming to present their peace offerings. And then the meat was roasted on the altar, especially the fat. The breast and the thigh were given to the priest, and the remainder was eaten in a clean place with his friends and relatives. But anyone who would touch the peace offerings who was not clean, and there were a number of ways in the Old Testament, and we often read that and we wonder, well, why did God have all this to do about cleanness and uncleanness? And we discover that Israel did not have a lot of knowledge in those days about hygiene. There were things, when it talks about clean, it talks about both physical cleanness and spiritual cleanness. And God just laid down rules, and they didn't know why, but for centuries they were to keep them. And we look back now and can see some very good reasons of why God laid down certain of those rules. Others we still don't understand, but we will in glory. God doesn't do anything for just no purpose. But if a person was unclean, they had not brought their obedience up to date, they were not to come in and touch that peace offering, or even be one of the members who ate it. And I think that in this offering, God is giving us a picture of a believer who believes that God, he looks around and sees all that God has done for him, and he just wants to go into the presence of the Lord with his friends, and just tell how much God has done. Rejoice over the goodness of God. And to share what He has with others. Because all blessings that God has given us, if we don't dedicate them back to Him, and if we don't share them with others, then they can become a curse to us. And I believe that the interpretation of this particular offering is that gratitude is a prerequisite to fellowship and even effective witnessing. I cannot be a man of God, you cannot be a man or a woman of God as you walk through life if you're not continually expressing gratitude to God for what He's done in the presence of those who are nearest and dearest to you. Giving thanks. Otherwise, criticism and complaining comes in. And notice that criticism and complaining builds a wall between you and other people, but thanksgiving creates fellowship. Don't you just love to be around somebody who's always expressing gratitude? They're just grateful for what they've got. On the other hand, if you're around a person who's continually criticizing other people or complaining, if not in your conscience, what do you think in your conscience? What do you think in your subconscious? You think, hey, I don't know if I want to get too close. As soon as I get away, maybe he'll turn and criticize me. And criticism, a spirit of criticism, as we talked about earlier this week, builds walls between us and other people, But thanksgiving creates fellowship. And we really can't be godly unless we learn to be thankful. A.W. Tozer says that in his opinion, the only thing that will keep a Christian from becoming a bitter, calloused person in their senior years is a spirit of thanksgiving and gratitude. And he says, when you really learn to give thanks, he said, whole days can be given to thanksgiving. And as you look back in your own life, you can just think back to even before you became a Christian, how God had his hand in your circumstances, and how there were teachers and relatives and people that came into your life that influenced you, that you're still living in the benefit of that. Remember, Paul in Galatians 1 said, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and he went on to become a Pharisee, and he was killing Christians and breathing out slaughter, it says in the King James, and he was a sinner, and yet he looked back and saw that God's hand was upon him, even from the womb. And Paul could give thanks for that. And the Christian needs to develop an attitude of gratitude. Several years ago, I went into a church in Pennsylvania. Jerry Marshall and I were looking around for a church where we could have a one-day conference. And on Saturday, there's usually nothing that is more quiet and isolated and than a church on Saturday afternoon. The custodian usually already has it cleaned up for the week. And we went down there, though, and the church was open. We went in, and the custodian apparently was a little behind, and we found out later why. He was still doing his finishing work in the auditorium. And we walked in and introduced ourselves and said, hi, how are you? And he looked up and smiled at us, and he said, oh, not so bad, probably better off than most people. And I thought to myself, isn't that refreshing? Boy, I don't know if I could feel that way if I were having to work on Saturday afternoon all by myself in a big old church and there working all alone. I don't know if I'd feel quite that cheerful about it. Not so bad, probably better off than most people. And we began to talk and get a little acquainted. We wanted to fellowship with the man. He had a grateful heart. We asked him we said, do you have a wife and children? And he said, well, I have one wife who's in a mental hospital. And I have a son who's in heaven with God. And then he says, I have a daughter who's in a foster home. And I said, I'm sorry to hear that. What was the problem? And he said, well, a couple of years ago, he said, my son was out riding his bicycle one day, and a car hit him. And some of his friends came running to my door and told me my son had been hit, and I ran down there, and there he was, dead in the street. And he said, I looked over and I saw the driver of the car, and he was just sobbing behind the wheel, and I went over to comfort him. And he said, about that time a policeman drove up and wanted to know where the parents were of the boy, and someone said, the dad's over by the man there who hit him. And the policeman rushed over thinking that a dad would be about to kill a driver that would do that. And he said, and one that came over and said, get away from that man. And he said, well, why? And he said, well, aren't you his father? And he said, well, yes, but he said, I'm just trying to comfort him. And he said, well, aren't you broken over your son? And he said, well, he said, yes. He said, I am very sorrowful. He said, if this had happened, 2 weeks ago, he said, I wouldn't look upon it as I do now. But he told the policeman, last Sunday night in our church, when the invitation was given, my son heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and he stood up and went forward and made a public profession of his faith in Christ, and he said, my son is a Christian, and I know where he is, but he said, this man doesn't have that kind of hope. And the policeman was just baffled, the man told us, and he said, but my wife didn't have the faith that I had, and she just came apart and said, I had to take her to a mental hospital. And he said, every day I go down and I take her laundry to her in the morning or in the afternoon. And I pick up her dirty laundry and I take it home and fix my own supper. And I do her laundry and then I do her ironing. And by that time it's time to go to bed. And he says, and I get up the next morning, go to work, and then bring her laundry back. And he said, that is really difficult on me to not have my wife at home. But he said, I think the worst thing is the fact that I just didn't have the time or the money to keep my wife in the hospital and to keep my daughter and to have to put her in a foster home where she's calling some other man daddy is the most difficult thing on me. Boy, I tell you, I could not hold the tears back. And I said, well, sir, I said, is there anything that we could pray? What could we pray for you? And he said, well, if you just pray that God would reunite me with my family. Well, I knew I couldn't pray, and I turned to Jerry Marshall, and I said, Jerry, would you lead us in prayer? And Jerry started praying, and he prayed for a few seconds, and then he broke down, and by that time I'd kind of gotten control, and I prayed. But you know, we walked out of that church that day thinking what tremendous fellowship we had had with that man. I mean, we had gotten into his heart, in his life, where he lived, where he hurt, and even saw his spirit of joy over gratitude in thanksgiving for the things that God had done in his life. And we thought the power of a grateful attitude. I think that any man or person who's had things like that happen, and Paul talks about the evil day that will come in Ephesians 6. There will be times in the life of every person. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 45:5, God says, I will bring evil upon all flesh, but your life will I give to you as a prize in all places where you go, if you will not seek great things for yourself. And if a person's attitude is to glorify God, to give thanks for what God does, then there will be, in the times of great trial, God will bring into our lives a vision of all the goodness He's given to us, and we can give thanks in those hours of trial. So the peace offering is bringing our blessings to God and dedicating those back to God and sharing it with our friends. And by the way, if you want to see the power of God on a small group meeting sometime, just say, let's go around and just share what God's done for us, something we're grateful for. And you'll just sense the Holy Spirit's blessing coming down in that meeting. It's the peace offering. Very necessary for us to be godly. And then the sin offering, chapter 4. This was the fourth offering. And we're just going to read a portion of it, verses 1 to 10, and then verse 31. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. Notice again this time, you can't choose your sacrifice. It's got to be a definite sacrifice. And he shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. Now, if you can picture this morning, the tabernacle, a large area, which was the place where the congregation was, and outside the tent was the altar, the altar of the burnt offering, where the sacrifice was made. But as you go inside, there's a room called the holy place. And over on the right is a table with the showbread, a picture of God being the bread of life, Jesus, the bread of life, feeding his people. Over on the left was the candlestick with the seven candles in it, a picture of Jesus being the light of the world, providing for us the light that we need. And then just before the veil that leads into the Holy of Holies, where there was the Ark of the Covenant that had the Ten Commandments in it, a pot of manna that the children of Israel had eaten in the wilderness for those 40 years, and then Aaron's rod that budded to show that God's leadership of the priesthood had been given to the tribe of Levi, with the cherubims all inside there. No one but the high priest could go in there once a year. But the priest would slay the animal outside. The priest would take the blood, and he would go in, and right in front of the veil that led into God's presence, he would sprinkle the blood seven times. And then notice, the priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense. Because just in front of that veil, there was an altar of incense where 24 hours a day the priest kept incense burning, frankincense burning, and an aroma going up to God, which is a picture of the Christian continually praying and living in complete dependence upon God. So the priest would sprinkle the blood in front of the veil where the mercy seat was, and then he would come over and he would touch the horns of the altar of the fragrant incense, which is before the Lord, with the blood of the bull, and then he would take and pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering the rest of the blood, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he shall remove from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys, just as it is removed from the ox of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering. And then in verse 31 of that chapter, he says, then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make an atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. And as you read through the total passage, over and over it says, and he shall be forgiven, and he shall be forgiven, and he shall be forgiven. Then in chapter 6, verses 24 to 29, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is slain, the sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting. Anyone who touches the flesh, its flesh shall become consecrated. And when any of its blood splashes on a garment, in a holy place you shall wash what was splashed on. Also the earthenware vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken. And if it was boiled in a bronze vessel, then it shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. So notice these observations about the sin offering. First of all, the animal was slain. Then the blood was sprinkled seven times in front of the veil that led to the mercy seat. Then the blood was placed on the horns of the altar of incense within the holy place. And then the rest was poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. The rest of the offering was burnt on the altar, of the burnt offering, and then the priest, any of the priests, could eat that offering. And it says it was most holy. And remember, when the individual laid his hand on that animal, it was because he had sinned. And he would bring the animal and transfer his sin to that animal. And then when the blood was sprinkled before the mercy seat and on the horns of the altar and back at the base of the altar of burnt offering, and it was roasted there, the priest would take it and eat it, and it would be most holy, and if anybody touched that meat, they became consecrated. A beautiful picture of how God can take our sin and make it something holy and even powerful to consecrate. I tell you, some of the most powerful effects that I've ever had in my life was when somebody at the right time in the right way. There is a wrong way to do it. There's a wrong time to do it. But a right way and a right time to share the failures in your own life. I remember one night over here at the Pink House about 22 or 3 years ago, we were having a Glen Eyrie night in a training program here, and about 100 of us jammed into the living room of the Pink House. And that night, one of our leaders stood to speak, and he said, tonight I'm going to speak on the subject, the failures in my life. We kind of looked at each other and thought, does a leader of that stature have failures in his life? And for the next 45 minutes, he just went back and very discreetly shared times in his life when he had really blown it. And I tell you, there wasn't a dry eye in that living room. Every one of us were sitting there wiping the tears away. And you know, the tears were tears of joy. The fact that that man would let us into his life like that. And then we sat there and thought, if God could forgive him and help him to become the powerful man of God he is, there's hope for me. So many of us think I have to hide my sin, because if anybody knows what God has forgiven, then they won't respect me anymore. And there are the unspeakable works of darkness. There's some details of some things we need to just leave with God, who has buried them in the deepest sea. And he said in Isaiah 43:25, I will remember them no more. But there are certain times when we allow the transparency of our life to be seen with our own failures and how God in his mercy has lifted us up. And it blesses people when they hear it. It encourages them. And I believe that this offering is a picture of the Christian who is sensitive to sin, and he comes to the cross, he comes to the throne of grace to receive mercy for his failures and to receive grace to help in time of need. You see, there's two things that I get from God when I come to him honestly and openly to confess my sins. I get the mercy seat. I get mercy for my failures. And Psalm 36:5 says, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. God, you can never exhaust God's mercy. There's only two ways that you can fail to get mercy from God. Well, really three. You cannot ask him. But secondly, you can feel down in your heart, well, God has run out of mercy. I just am not entitled to any more. And then thirdly, you can fail to be merciful to others, and then God won't be merciful to you. But as long as you're merciful to others, and you realize that God's mercy is inexhaustible, and you will ask him for it, he will always give you mercy. And then you get grace to help in time of need. You get the mercy for your failure and grace to know what to do from that point on. One day, many, many years ago, when my youngest boy was about 2 years old, he was playing with a toy in the living room, and I saw he was very careless with a very nice toy. And I warned him two or three times. I said, Rodney, if you keep playing with that toy, son, like that, you're going to break it. And sure enough, I was sitting in my office, and I heard this scream and the cry, and he came in with his broken toy, and he said, Daddy, I broke my toy. Fix it. You know what I thought in my heart? I thought, fix it. I warned you, son, about that. I mean, all this, you know, real quickly passed in my mind. You're not entitled to have a fixed toy. You just blatantly went on and was careless of that toy. But as I looked at his little face with the tears streaming down his cheeks and the helplessness, I all of a sudden thought, you know, if he tried for 5 years, he couldn't fix that toy. But I can do it in a matter of minutes, and in a few hours the glue will be dried and I could fix that toy with him, for him. And the Lord at that point gave me a little check, and I thought, you know, why don't I deal with him in mercy rather than justice? I thought, you know, God has to do that with me. And so I looked at him and I said, all right, son, I'll fix it for you. And he started smiling and said, oh, Daddy, thank you, and jumping up and down with joy. And he ran out, and so I glued the thing and I put it in a little vise and I put it up on my file, and in about 5 or 6 hours, it was dry, and I took the vise off, and I called him in, and oh, he was so happy. He ran out, and he thanked me, and he kissed me, and he hugged me, and went out to play with his toy. And I said, son, now really be careful with it this time, okay? And he said, oh, Daddy, I will. I'll be careful with it. The next day, it's not what you think. The next day, I was talking with my wife just before going to speak at a missionary meeting over at Fourth Presbyterian Church. And Jerry and I come from very different backgrounds. About the only thing we had in common when we got married was that we loved the Lord, and we were dedicated to disciple-making, but our values in the homes from which we came were 180 degrees apart. I can never in my life remember being late to anything. I mean, my home was very structured. If the coach told us to be down, to be ready to go on a ball trip at 4 o'clock, I was always there at 3:30. Can never remember a time in my life when I was late to church. My wife, on the other hand, can't remember many times in her life when she was ever on time for anything. And one of the biggest struggles we had in our early marriage was on punctuality. And after we'd been married a couple of times, we went to her home one day for a vacation. And about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, why, Mom Davis says, "Well, it's about time for supper, I think." And she went in and she says, "Huh, don't have anything. I guess I better go to the store." And so I said, "Well, I'll take you to the store." And we went down, she got some things and came back, and that night we ate about 7. Next night we ate about 5:30, and the next night we ate 6:30, and the next night we ate 6. And about the fourth night we were there, I went into Jerry in the bedroom and I said, I see now where you get that. But do you know, to this day, if we want to have a relaxing vacation, I mean a relaxing vacation, we go to my in-laws. They just read and sit around. In all of Jerry's life, their family was this contained unit. They just had fun together. They relaxed. They enjoyed. Jerry said to me a few days after we were married, she said, "I married a robot." She said, "You just..." And so we really, Jerry and I, our first 10 years of marriage, we had lots of tears. And on this particular day, after the little toy incident, we were up in the bedroom, and I don't even remember what the issue was, but I left my wife in tears. In fact, she had said to me one day, "You know, you should have been a lawyer." She said, "You can back me into a corner, and I have nothing to say, I have no answers. You have analyzed it, you've given me all the answers, but I know in my heart you're wrong." Well, on this particular day, I don't remember the issue, but I'd left Jerry in tears. And I went out to get in my car to go over and speak at a missionary meeting. And I'm driving down the highway, and I feel as low as the proverbial duck's instep. I mean, I was just down there, and the devil was saying, "What do you got to say to those people? You can't even be a Christian at home." And oh, I just was absolutely devastated. If it was any way in the world could have stopped, and I didn't have to go to that meeting. I absolutely was petrified at having to go speak with that kind of sin in my life, spoken in a way to leave my wife in tears. And so I was sitting there greatly discouraged as I drove along the freeway in Washington, D.C. And as I looked up through the visor, through the tinted glass in the windshield, and Rodney's face, with his little toy and the tears streaming down his cheeks, came to my mind. Him saying, "Daddy, would you fix it?" And right there, God gave me the grace that day to just, it's a wonder I didn't have a wreck, but I just kind of held Jerry's and my relationship up to God, and I said, "Dear Father, would you fix it?" And tears came down my cheeks. And I thought to myself, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? And when I got to the church, I went to a telephone, and I called her, and I said, "Sweetheart, would you forgive me?" She said, "I'll not only forgive you, I'll pray for you." And you know, that morning I got up and I spoke, and I don't know when I have ever had more people come up afterwards and say, "Oh, thank you, Jim. That really blessed me, what you said this morning." Do you know, on the way home, was I tempted to take any glory for that? I knew that was grace. That was mercy. Mercy. Well, you know, God just keeps us broken. All of us can remember, not several years ago, but just within days, when we've had to come to God and say, "Oh, God, be merciful to me. God, forgive me." But that's the Christian life. Notice in Psalm 34, he says, "I acknowledge my..." 32, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. It was sin he had kept covered, and his moisture turned into the drought of summer. But he said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." And then he says, everyone that is godly. Notice, a godly person is not one who doesn't sin, but it's one who turns to God when he does. Remember the first night we said, a godly person is one who has God in his thinking, whether it's in success or in failure, whether it's in sin or in righteousness. Whatever the circumstance, you turn to God to have forgiveness, grace, and mercy. And that's the sin offering. Now this morning, this has taken considerably longer than I had thought. I'm not very good at judging time. My wife says I've learned to relax. So I'm not going into the trespass offering except to just say this, that it's in chapter 5 and also chapter 6. And it was if your sin had hurt somebody else, you came and made the sacrifice, and then you went and restored everything in which the other person had been offended, plus you added a fifth. You added interest to it. And that's the picture of the Christian being willing to keep his relationships right with other people. He is not ashamed to have to go and say to a wife or to a child or to a friend or to an acquaintance. I even had in Nairobi one day to have to... I'd taken a lawnmower down to have it sharpened. My grass was growing like crazy during the wet season. And the lawnmower wouldn't work, and they said, we'll have it for you tomorrow. And when I went back, they hadn't even taken it out of the store. And I just got kind of huffy with that Hindu man who owned that store about how he had promised to have it. And the Holy Spirit smote my heart, and as I walked out of the store, the devil walked up to me and says, now go back in and witness to him. And I asked the Lord's forgiveness, and I had to go back in, and I called the man off in the corner, and I said, sir, I've come over to this country to be a missionary, to tell about Jesus Christ and about how he can change lives. And I said, I want you to know that what I said to you a few moments ago was not in the spirit of Jesus. Jesus would not have spoken to you the way I did. And I'm still growing. I'm still, even though I'm a missionary, I'm still trying to become what God wants me to be, and I want to ask you to forgive me. And he said, well, I do forgive you. And he said, you forgive me for not having your lawnmower ready. And he said, we'll have it for you tomorrow. And he had it. And I went back in there often, and we became friends. But you know, you hurt somebody, you've got to go back and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. The 6 hardest words in the English language. But it's the trespass offering was getting things right with people you've offended. And if you and I are going to be godly, we've got to keep those accounts up to date and not let broken relationships just go on and on and on. And I'm sure many of you have been like me. Sometimes it's taken me months and sometimes even years to remember that I had that to do and then go back and do it. But God always blesses. He sends power upon us when we'll take the time to be at peace with our brother and sister. Father, now as we go out to share in our groups, we have a wonderful opportunity to give a peace offering, to come and share with gratitude what you spoke to us about yesterday and the time alone, to share, Lord, how you have blessed our lives, and we pray that we would be very quick to daily give the peace offering in the presence of our loved ones and our friends, to present this. Because Jesus Christ has already made the sacrifice, Lord, we no longer have to offer a lamb or a bullock. But Lord, because of the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled on the mercy seat, we can come for mercy for our failures. Help us, Lord, also to be courageous and sensitive to our relationship with others. In Jesus' name, amen.